Well, it's wonderful, as usual, to be sharing with you from God's Word. And this fall, we're continuing on our journey with a book called Numbers, the fourth book in the Old Testament. And I think that this book has many important things to teach us, especially a church in our situation. And as we've said, what we find with the book of Numbers is that there are a lot of different kinds of passages that are woven throughout the book. Stories, censuses, instructions, law codes, calendars, and even poetry. In a couple of weeks, we're going to spend 2 weeks focusing on the central narrative portion of the book, chapters 11 through 21. But in order to have important proper context for what's going on in these stories, we've been looking at important concepts in the book and how these concepts point us ahead to Jesus and are relevant for our lives. So 2 weeks ago, we looked at sacred space, and last week it was sacred time marked by Sabbaths and festivals. And next week, we're going to look at the significance of offerings and the firstborns and God's provision for Israel and for us. This week, we are looking at ordained authority within Israel. We see that Yahweh, the God of Israel, puts leaders in place, prophets, priests, Levites, judges, clan leaders, and ultimately a king in Israel. It's not strictly egalitarian, and it's not disordered. Authority is necessary in families, in societies, in corporations, in classrooms, and in Christian communities as well. The local church is given the ordained officers or offices of elder and deacon. And those who serve in these offices need to follow the example of Moses, who was a humble leader, and ultimately the example of Jesus, who laid down his life as a ransom for his people. So please join me in prayer before we go to the scripture. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts upon your word be pleasing to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen. We're going to be reading excerpts from several chapters. So go to the book of Numbers. We're going to start in chapter 3, but then we'll jump to chapter 18 and 16 and 12 and 11. So we will start out with chapter 3 and read the first 8 verses. Numbers 3, 1 through 8. These are the generations of Aaron and Moses at the time when Yahweh spoke with Moses on Mount Sinai. These are the names of the sons of Aaron: Nadab the firstborn, and Avihu, Eleazar, and Ithamar. These are the names of the sons of Aaron, the anointed priests, whom he ordained to serve as priests. But Nadab and Avihu died before Yahweh when they offered unauthorized fire before Yahweh in the wilderness of Sinai, and they had no children. So Eleazar and Ithamar served as priests in the lifetime of Aaron their father. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, saying, "Bring the tribe of Levi near, and set them before Aaron the priest, that he may minister to them, that they may minister to him. They shall keep guard over him and over the whole congregation before the tent of meeting, as they minister at the tabernacle. They shall guard all the furnishings of the tent of meeting, and keep guard over the people of Israel as they minister at the tabernacle." Okay, now let's turn to chapter 18, and we'll read verses 8 through 10, and then 21 to 24. Chapter 18, starting at verse 8. Then Yahweh spoke to Aaron, "Behold, I have given you charge of the contributions made to me, all the consecrated things of the people of Israel. I have given them to you as a portion and to your sons as a perpetual due. This shall be yours of the most holy things reserved from the fire, every offering of theirs, every grain offering of theirs, and every sin offering of theirs, and every guilt offering of theirs, which they render to me, shall be most holy to you and to your sons. In a most holy place shall you eat it. Every male may eat it. It is holy to you." Okay, verse 21. "To the Levites I have given every tithe in Israel for an inheritance. in return for their service that they do, their service at the tent of meeting, so that the people of Israel do not come near the tent of meeting, lest they bear sin and die. But the Levites shall do the service of the tent of meeting, and they shall bear their iniquity. It shall be a perpetual statute throughout your generations, and among the people of Israel they shall have no inheritance. For the tithe of the people of Israel, which they present as a contribution to Yahweh, I have given to the Levites for an inheritance. Therefore I have said of them that they shall have no inheritance among the people of Israel. Okay, back to chapter 16, verses 1 through 4. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan and Aviram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And they rose up before Moses with a number of the people of Israel, 250 chiefs of the congregation, chosen from the assembly, well-known men. They assembled themselves together against Moses and against Aaron and said to them, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and Yahweh is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of Yahweh?" When Moses heard it, he fell on his face. Okay, chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married, for he had married a Cushite woman. And they said, "Has Yahweh indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also?" And Yahweh heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek, more than all people who are on the face of the earth. Okay, finally, Numbers 11, verses 24 through 30. So Moses went out and told the people the words of Yahweh, and he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. Then Yahweh came down in the spirit and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. And as soon as the spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. Now two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad, the other named Medad, and the spirit rested on them. They were among those who registered, but they had not gone out to the tent, and so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, "Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp." And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, "My lord Moses, stop them." But Moses said to him, "Are you jealous for my sake? Would that all Yahweh's people were prophets, that Yahweh would put his spirit on them." And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Well, we're jumping a little bit all over, because as you can start to see, authority is an important theme in the book of Numbers. And there are some other interesting stories that we didn't read. There's the story of Aaron's rod budding when it was placed before Yahweh with the rods of the other tribal heads. That's chapter 17. And that was validating Levi as the special priestly tribe. There's the incident with Moses' failure of leadership in chapter 20. And then important handoffs of leadership in chapters 20 and 27 and 34. Well, today we're going to look at the purposes of authority, the source of authority, the blessings and privileges of authority, the dangers of authority, and what happens when leaders fail. Well, so first, why does Yahweh ordain authority in the community of Israel? Well, we can see that different authorities have different purposes. Let's look at the priests and Levites in chapter 3. In verses 6 to 8, it says that the Levites are there to guard the priests and the sanctuary, to assist the priests, and to guard over the people as they worship at the sanctuary. Remember a couple of weeks ago, we talked about sacred space and how important it was for Yahweh to be in the midst of his people. That was the source of their success and their specialness and their prosperity. But the holiness of Yahweh needed to be protected from the people and the people from the holiness, lest they die. So that is the responsibility of the priests and the Levites, to care for this special place of fellowship with Yahweh and to shepherd and guide the people in approaching Yahweh at the right times. And that was last week. Next, we can look at the prophetic and administrative authority that flows through Moses himself. Now, Moses is the chief prophet. He receives the majority of the words from Yahweh, but there are other prophets as well. There's Aaron and Miriam, and these 70 elders in chapter 11, including, well, in addition, we have Eldad and Medad. It's really important for the Israelites to have revelation from Yahweh, and prophets are the mediators. They also need administrators, elders, judges, clan leaders who can interpret and apply the authoritative words from Yahweh to settle disputes between the people and then lead them also into battle. So those are some of the purposes of hierarchical authority. What we notice, though, is that each of these purposes, it's all pointing to the idea that authority is instrumental. It's a means to the end of people knowing and having fellowship with Yahweh. There's not something inherently better about the people who are placed in authority. In fact, the people who are placed in authority often mess up. It's a profound thing that Moses says in chapter 11 that we finished off with when Joshua is concerned about having these two spirit-filled prophets, Eldad and Medad, prophesying all over the place in the camp. He's concerned that that would undermine Moses' authority. What does Moses say? He says, I wish that all Yahweh's people would be prophets and have the Holy Spirit within them. Moses had no desire to be the single conduit of authority and revelation. He really just wants to see people's hearts and lives transformed by God's Spirit. And even priestly authority is a means to an end. Back in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6, Yahweh says that all of Israel is intended to be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. Well, who are they to be priests to if they're all priests? Well, to the other nations around them. And that would be the ideal, all of the Israelites fulfilling the promise to Abraham that all nations on the earth would be blessed through Abraham. So what's the source of authority according to the book of Numbers? Well, first we have to say what is not the source of authority, and that's the leaders themselves. In chapter 16, we heard Moses and Aaron accused by some of these Levites and rebels of exalting themselves over all the community. Now, this is a really serious accusation that Moses himself somehow seized power, appointed his brother and nephews as religious leaders. And even in this inner circle, Moses is criticized in chapter 12 by Aaron and Miriam, his own older siblings, who are also prophets, but not in the same way that Moses is. In both of these cases, we can see that the first thing Moses does is to humble himself and to appeal to Yahweh to defend Moses' position. He doesn't try to justify himself, because he knows that, in fact, authority and hierarchy are ordained by Yahweh himself. So Moses is at the top, a prophet in unique fashion. In chapter 12, Yahweh says that he speaks to Moses mouth to mouth as friends, not in dreams or inspirations. But Moses is not the only prophet. The Spirit also fills others, as we saw. In the realm of the priesthood, Moses in Leviticus 8 and 9 initially acts as a priest to the priests when Aaron and his sons are ordained, but then he no longer acts as a priest after that. And priestly authority is hierarchical. There's the high priest, which is a hereditary position, and then the other priests in the family of Aaron, and then the Levites, and then the people. And administrative authority is also hierarchical. In Numbers 11 and Exodus 18, leaders are appointed within the tribes, including leaders of groupings of hundreds of families, groupings of 50s, and groupings of 10s. Now, the situation under Moses is somewhat unique. Moses is essentially a priest to priests and a king-like figure in addition to being a prophet. But beyond the time of Moses' life, the lifetime of Moses in Israelite society, authority is always distributed and exercised in plurality. The priests come from the tribe of Levi, but the judges can come from any tribe. And eventually, when there are kings, they come from the tribe of Judah. And both kings and priests could be prophets if the Holy Spirit came upon them. Right, we've got David, who's a king, and Isaiah and Ezekiel are priests. Deuteronomy 17 anticipates a king in Israel, but he's actually essentially a glorified judge. He can't tax or conscript, and he's subject to the law. And the priest is there to hold him accountable to the written law. So authority is not self-granted, but it comes from God. And it is hierarchical, but it's exercised in plurality and in combination in different spheres. Well, why would anyone want to be in authority? In chapter 16, Korah and his party of Levites and others definitely see it as something desirable to be priests. There are a lot of benefits to authority when it's exercised correctly and faithfully. Let's not rush past this. But Moses, by virtue of his position, enjoyed a fellowship with God that no other human seems to have ever enjoyed. It says that he spoke mouth to mouth, face to face with Yahweh, as someone speaks to a friend. That's incredible. And when the Levites and the priests drew near to the altar, they enjoyed the blessing of being near God's presence on a regular basis and seeing ordinary people worshiping Yahweh sincerely, enjoying his presence. And that would have been very satisfying. Speaking personally, I think I knew at age 19 or 20, sophomore year in college, thereabouts, that I wanted to have some kind of role like this that helped people to know and enjoy the God that I came to know and enjoy through his word and through worship. And that's taken different forms for me over the years. Music leader, teacher, professor, writer, chaplain, and only really in the last few years have I been serving as a pastor. But I think of all of them as being in this sort of priestly or Levitical category of ushering people into God's presence. And it's amazing, and it's beautiful, and very satisfying when it's done with sincerity and truth and humility. In chapter 18, we see that the priests and the Levites get the privilege of eating the portions of the sacrifices and the tithes of the people. They are special to Yahweh because he took them as his portion in exchange for all the firstborn sons in Israel. That's chapter 4. Now, Deuteronomy 32 says that Israel is Yahweh's portion from all the other peoples, even though all peoples rightfully belong to him. And so also with the Levites, all the people are holy, but the Levites are taken especially, and the priests from within that group, the especially special. But exercising authority is not all fun and games, regardless of what those who covet it might think. We can see in these stories, and even more in the few weeks ahead when we talk about the rebellions, that leaders like Moses experienced criticism and had to struggle with those who resisted authority. Even within Moses' own family, he had issues, as we saw. He experienced exhaustion, Exodus 18, and was at the end of his rope on a couple of occasions. Often leaders are in the unenviable position of telling people bad news that they don't want to hear, or delivering correction. Or we even, just by virtue of our position, we bear the burdens of all of those that God has given us to care for. And we also see that as satisfying and thrilling as it can be to hang around the altar and God's presence, it can also be dangerous if we don't take Yahweh's holiness seriously. Chapter 3 mentions it in passing, but Aaron's two older sons, Moses' nephews, were killed by God on the spot for offering unauthorized fire in Leviticus 10 almost immediately after being ordained as priests. And Korah and the 250 Levites who tried to act as priests in Numbers 16 met a similar fate. We'll get there. Miriam's punishment for her prophetic hubris was that she got to see the wasting disease of the soul, envy, born out on her skin and flesh temporarily. She had leprosy for a week. Pride, hubris, and ambition can be deadly. And finally, leaders are held to a higher standard, which means that we receive harsh punishment when we mess up. This is Moses' tragic failure in Numbers 20, for which Yahweh says, "Because you did not believe in me to uphold me as holy in the eyes of the people of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land that I have given them." And there are numerous failures of leadership in the wilderness wanderings. Aaron allowing the people to make a golden calf in Exodus 32. The sons of Aaron in Leviticus 10. That almost results in their newly consecrated sanctuary being desecrated by their bodies. The 10 tribal leaders in Numbers 14 who lead the people into a fearful response to the conquest mandate. And Moses, as we just mentioned. Well, how do these snapshots of leadership in Numbers teach us how leadership should be exercised in the church? Well, first and foremost, we have to look to see how Jesus himself is the perfect manifestation of these three types of leadership. The Old Testament prophets, priests, Levites, judges, and kings are all types and shadows of the one who was to come. And Moses even said that there would be a prophet greater than himself who would come. That's Deuteronomy 18. Specifically, the gospel writers demonstrate that Jesus is a prophet like Moses. Think about in the Gospel of Matthew, the Sermon on the Mount, chapters 5 through 7. Jesus is up on a mountain, like Moses, bringing God's law to the people, and yet not as a servant like Moses, but as one who has authority, is what it says, because Jesus himself is God and the giver of the law. But Jesus is even more than a prophet like Moses, or greater than Moses. Now, Moses was a priest to the priests and an administrator with king-like authority. I had a student from Zimbabwe several years ago, Stanford, who wrote a great thesis showing that Jesus is also portrayed in the Gospels as having priestly and royal authority, specifically like Moses exercised. For example, when Jesus feeds the 5,000, there he is in a desolate place, providing food for the people, and he divides them into groupings of hundreds and fifties and tens, just like Moses did at Jethro's urging. And there are other parallels to Moses' leadership as well. The main point, though, is that Jesus' leadership was perfect because he was humble, a servant, even more humble than Moses, and not just because he never made a leadership mistake like Moses did, but because the authority that he laid aside in humbling himself was far beyond Moses' authority. Well, Jesus is the church's one king, the great shepherd of the sheep. We have a single sole high authority. What we see after Jesus in the life of the church is that authority is always exercised in plurality. Now, the Roman Catholic Church says that the Apostle Peter was the first pope, and that subsequent bishops of Rome have this high authority over other ordained leaders. But what we actually see in the early church is that the apostles could actually confront and correct each other based on Scripture. There was no hierarchy, even though we do have more words recorded from Peter and John and Paul. After the age of the apostles, we do have bishops, overseers, and elders. Those terms are used interchangeably. The local church is not a democracy. Elders are tasked with oversight, with shepherding. But Paul tells Titus to appoint elders, plural, in every town. And this means that, with all due respect to my Anglican brothers and sisters, I think that there needs to be a plurality of leadership in each local body. In our Presbyterian form of government, important decisions are not made by the pastor alone. The pastor is just one teaching elder who is in principle equal with the ordained ruling elders of the church. And the teaching and ruling elders in neighboring churches within the presbytery hold each other accountable and seek to mediate in cases of conflict. Now, this doesn't always work perfectly. Believe me, I've been in church conflict situations where I sort of wish there had been a bishop to come in and just clean things up with a final say, Or alternatively, if we had put a decision to a congregational vote, I'm confident things would have gone the way I wanted them to go. But I still believe that in the long run, authority exercised by a plurality of elders is the least bad, the least prone to abuse, and over time the most self-correcting and leading to flourishing for the community. And we shouldn't forget also that the apostles appoint and ordain deacons to share the administrative burden with elders, and who are mainly tasked with shepherding the teaching and the piety of the congregation. That's the elders. In Acts 6, the first seven deacons, including Stephen, are mentioned, and the deacons, like the non-priestly Levites in ancient Israel, have a subordinate role, but it is still a role of spiritual leadership. The responsibilities of elders and deacons are serious business. The New Testament says that the teachers and leaders will be held to a higher standard for our teaching and living. Now, it's a good thing to aspire to be an elder or a deacon, but not something to be taken lightly. In the ordination vows that each of our officers take, we promise to be zealous and faithful in promoting the truths of the gospel and the purity and peace of the church, whatever persecution or opposition may arise on that account. That's a heavy responsibility to bear. Well, you know, we live in times of deep suspicion of authority. We're in a media, social media landscape where anyone can set up shop online and claim to be a spiritual leader or an influencer or a guru. There's something to be said for ordained authority, traditional paths to leadership. You know, I went to university, I went to seminary, I did a pastoral internship, I took written and oral exams, I had to preach practice sermons, I had to answer for my views, and then only then did I have hands laid on me by other elders as I was ordained as a teaching elder. And yet as we look around, there is less trust in institutions than ever before. Traditional media, churches, schools, universities, states, government officials, scientists, corporations, and even the military, less trust than ever before. And possibly rightly so, given all of the failures in these institutions. Ordained, accredited leaders also fall and make many mistakes and are only as good as the accrediting structures that grant us knowledge and authority. So leaders, pastors, elders, parents, professors, managers, examine yourselves and hold each other accountable and bear each other up, encourage each other in good leadership. And what about the rest of us? Well, I think that God calls us each to be prepared to submit to ordained leadership insofar as the leadership is following Christ. There are going to be times when you have disagreements with leadership over preferences or strategy. Submission can be difficult. But don't leave a church over unimportant reasons. When you aren't sure what to do, prayer is always the right thing. Pray for pastors and elders and deacons for wisdom, peace, humility, and courage. And ultimately, we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the ultimate servant leader. We read earlier from Revelation 5, the throne room scene in heaven, where Jesus appears as a lamb who was slain but is not dead. He lives. And what is the praise that is shouted for him? It says that he is worthy of honor and authority because he gave his life to ransom people from every background and made his people to be a kingdom and priests, alluding to Exodus 19, a kingdom of priests. Because that was the goal, that we would all have full, unencumbered fellowship and enjoyment of God, mediated only by Jesus Christ himself. That is the humble king that we serve. And that is the humble prophet that we listen to. That's the high priest that we look to. Amen.